Into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we start a new series today where we'll be working through this letter that Paul wrote to Christians in a place called Corinth. One of the things we sometimes hear today is Christians saying, if only the church today was like the church of the New Testament. And of course, we'd love to see the growth, we'd love to see the power of God at work, we'd love to see all of those beginnings which were so exciting. When we get to the letter to the church in Corinth, it's gone from the extraordinary to dealing with the ordinary. And that's often our struggle today too, isn't it? Beginnings can be very exciting. And we know God can work that way and does work that way today. But there is also the normality of life in the church, which is what we deal with every day. And it's not always exciting. It doesn't always seem powerful. It can actually look quite different. So if you're hoping in our studies of 1 Corinthians simply to see the power of God at work, you will see that. But you're also going to see sinners who are saints. You're going to see saints, those changed by the power of the gospel, who show their ability to still sin. And that's something we deal with too. So let's ask for God's help as we start this journey through 1 Corinthians. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is very honest. It's very truthful. It doesn't just show us the things that we would like to see. It also shows us the things we don't like to see and consider. It shows us and exposes at times the things in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own church, that are not the things we like to see. But Lord, we pray as we study 1 Corinthians that it will lead to us growing in our understanding of who you are, of your church, of the things that are wonderful about it, as well as the things that we can be challenged to change with your help. And we pray that in our personal lives too, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an outline in the friend, in the newsletter, that you can look at for reference as well. We have just a few slides. As we begin a series of this letter to the Corinthians, written in a city called Corinth, you need to know it still exists today. I'm still waiting for my missionary call to the Greek islands, because while Corinth isn't a Greek island, it's in one of those places next to the sea that's very beautiful, isn't it? And looks a bit green there, but it's actually a place of sunshine and blue seas and all those sort of things. It's a beautiful city. It's a place you could visit today and say, wow, it's no wonder Paul spent some time here. But what we also need to know is that in Paul's day, it was a very religious city. If you look at the next slide, which shows us some of the excavations, and it was a Greek city like many others in the Roman Empire. So, yeah, it's a bit hard to see, but you can see there they've excavated and unveiled parts of the city as it was in the day of Paul. And in the next picture, you'll see the columns, the Corinthian columns, if you're wondering where that word came from, that held up the temple of Apollos, which we heard Isabel read about. So these were very religious people. There were more temples than that. And, of course, the Greeks worshipped many gods. The one thing that we do know about Greek religion, however, is that it was very commercial. So if there's money to be made, then someone will try and make it. There were idols. There were all sorts of things that you could buy if you went into these cities. And it was a place of commerce because it was a port by the sea. It was a place of trading. It was a place where people came and went, where merchants were very keen to sell and buy. And in cities like that, we know, people live for the latest luxuries, the mods and cons. Greek society was an educated society, an artistic society, and so it was a place where there were many things happening. It was also very cosmopolitan. People lived immorally, and even their temple worship demanded it. It was a place, really, that would be very challenging to be a church, much like the cities of Australia today, perhaps. We might be more sophisticated externally, but we still seek that way of life that is comfortable, we still seek the freedoms to live however we want. And by us, I mean Melburnians as a whole, Australians as a whole. And you can imagine bringing people from Greek culture and Jewish culture, Jews who were very moral people generally, Greeks who were very not moral people, and people from all over the world together into one church. That's challenging with all those backgrounds. But sure, challenges we might face in the church today as well. So that's the place, that's Corinth. Thanks, Nick, for putting that up there. But let's think about the church itself now, the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, we're introduced to the writer of the letter, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. We don't know much about that guy, but he's someone who was fairly prominent and working with Paul in that place at one stage. In verse 2, he writes to the church of God in Corinth. Oh, there is one more slide, sorry. It's the one about Paul's missionary journey. Paul wrote as an apostle appointed by God. He wasn't self-sent. He wasn't like some of the Greek speakers and philosophers who were self-appointed and went around speaking. So Paul makes an important point. When he addresses the Corinthians, he's not like the philosophers of his day. He was sent by God with a message and a mission to introduce people to Jesus Christ. And he went to Corinth to do that on his second missionary journey, the red line going up through the land. He did the land journey first, lots of walking, and then he came back the other way across the sea. And you'll see Corinth right over at the left-hand side of our map there, right in that lovely port where people would come and go with all their trading. So Paul was there in about 51 AD. He went to Corinth. So this is only less than 20 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And he stayed there for a year and a half, and the church was established in the midst of great hardship. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18 later, just to see how beginnings were in that city. And when Paul writes this letter, it's probably only 2 to 3 years after he had left the city, after the church was established. So this is a very young church. Maybe in 55 AD, he wrote his first letter to them, known to us in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. Now call it growing pains or call them a problem church. They're both true. Paul wrote because the Corinthian Christians were disorderly. There were many problems there. He was writing to correct the issues that were happening in this young church. They were disorderly, they were divided over leadership, they tolerated sexual immorality in relationships in the church. They took each other to court when they couldn't agree. That's another very Roman and Greek thing. They were gifted people. We've already seen that in the first chapter. They were very gifted people in the church. But they turned it into a sort of Australian idol. In other words, it was about performance up front. It was about everyone having their turn to perform, to get their chance to display their giftedness. And so there was almost this competitiveness about what they were doing. And they were all trying to be winners in that way. We might wonder, were they Christians at all? I mean, can you really have those kind of things happening in the church and be Christian? Well, let's think about that next, because that's where Paul takes us in his letter. He identifies who the people of God are, and he refers to them as the church of God. In verse 2, he writes to the Corinthians as to the church of God. Now, the thing is, they heard the good news, and then we see what they did here in verse 2, because when Paul refers to the church of God in Corinth, he uses these other terms which we'll look at in a moment, but he says he also writes together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So the church of God, but not just the church of God there, the church of God everywhere, which includes us today, who are they? while they are people who hear the good news of Jesus, who died for our sins, who rose again, that we can be certain his death paid the price, who works in the hearts of people so they come to know God as their Heavenly Father and Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. And they call on him. They call on him as their Saviour and Lord to save them, to be their King, to lead them through this life. That's the Church of God. If you want to identify the people of God today, they are people who call on Jesus to be their Saviour and King. And then he explains what that will look like in their lives in verse 2, where he says the Church of God, those who call on Jesus to save them, are also sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Your version might say, like mine, it actually says called to be his holy people. Well, the word people has been added, and we need to take it both ways, I think, because a Christian is first called as an individual to be in relationship with God and called to be holy. But Paul is writing to the Church of God, and we collectively, as the people of God, even as the local representation of God's people here, are called to be a holy people. Together, we're called to pursue holiness. We're called to pursue holy ministries. Things, and we'll understand what that word is as we go. So both as individuals and then as a church, we are called to be holy. Now, sanctified and holy come from exactly the same Greek word. Sometimes someone who's sanctified is called a saint. A holy one is a saint. We use that English word to describe it because it's describing someone special. Not someone who's been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church because they've done a miracle and they've served all their lives in some wonderful way. Every Christian is a saint. We might not always look like it. We don't grow wings like angels and have a halo over our heads. But when Christ comes and works in our lives, he sets us apart to be his. And that's really what sanctify and holy means. Something that's set apart from everything else. Set apart from common use. Set apart from an individual purpose to serve the purposes of God himself. Set apart from sin to live lives that please him. Some of us were at the cricket last night. And notice different cricketers there if you follow the BBL. I know a lot of you follow that other game. And there were some of them on the train last night too. But this is the little ball, and on night times it's a white ball. And there was a whole lot of cricketers playing there who received a call from an Australian selector, and they were set apart to represent Australia. So if you're watching the other forms of cricket, you'd know they were no longer playing in their state teams. They were no longer playing for the Big Bash League, but set apart for Australian cricket, and they want to do their country proud. Paul's point is that Christians are set apart to be God's church and to be a holy people. So sin, living comfortably in sin, is a contradiction to our calling. So do you see what Paul's doing? Before he gets on to the problems in the church, he wants to say, let me remind you who you are. That's a really important thing for us, isn't it? That we remember who we are. You as an individual, we as a church, in all that we seek to be and to do, if we are not conscious of being set apart from the world, from selfish pursuit, from sinful pursuit, from individualistic pursuit, to serve the purposes of God and his church, then we really have lost the plot. And it won't make sense what we're called to do or to give up or to strive for. It's such an important message, isn't it? For us who live in a similar culture to the Corinthians where there's no moral compass and where many only live for selfish gratification and pleasure. You see, we want to show the difference it makes knowing Christ. We are set apart for a different life. We are set apart to please the Lord. And it's not something we're forced to do. It's something in our hearts we want to do because of what the Lord has done for us. You know what? We can't do it in our own strength. And that's why right at the beginning of his letter, as Paul often does in verse 3, he tells us the source of all that we need to be what God wants us to be. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To become a Christian, to live as a Christian, requires peace with God by our sin being dealt with by God's grace, his free gift. That's what grace is. And that comes to us through Jesus, who died for our sins and lives forever to help us. So you see, it's God's grace that stops Paul writing the Corinthians off. They really are Christians. And we see next evidence of God's grace in them. In verse 4, Paul says, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." And in verse 6, he talks about God confirming his testimony about Christ among them. There's evidence of Christ at work in their lives. But it's incomplete. Now, if you've ever visited an internet site, you followed a link and you get there and it's got this big sign with yellow border around it saying under construction. It's like, come back later and you'll be able to see what you came to see. Yeah, but if we go to a church expecting to find a perfect church, saying, I'm looking for this church where there's not going to be any problems, then you really need to die and go to heaven, because that's where you'll find that. The church is still under construction. We as individual believers are not perfect yet. And that's what Paul really goes on to say here. There must be evidence of God's work in us for us to be called a Christian. You can't say, I've asked God to forgive me and to change me, and then show no evidence of change. And we see evidence of change here in the Corinthians. In verse 5, "For in him," that's in Christ, "you've been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all kinds of knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you." Then in verse 7, "You do not lack any spiritual gift as you wait for that day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there is evidence of God at work. Now we need to know that Paul's drawing on examples that will make sense in a Greek culture, I think. And we're going to see this time and time again through Corinth. Words like wisdom, words like speech and knowledge and gifts. Because Greece was a place, the Greek culture was a place where people tried to display those things. They were into knowledge, they were into education, they were into the arts, as we say. And it was all about display. But there were also these philosophers. We hear of them, people like Plato and some other really difficult ones to say, who would philosophize. And they actually have some significant knowledge to share. They also have a whole lot of what they call wisdom that isn't really wisdom at all, because it doesn't make sense or it doesn't change anything. Things about their gods, their many gods. But in this culture, it was popular to stand around and discuss all these things, your interests, the things that you had some prowess or knowledge in or some experience in or something to show for your wisdom or knowledge. So these words are things that Greeks would use, that Greeks would listen to. Now notice there's been a change in the Corinthians. They have speech and knowledge. Those were two things displayed every day by the philosophers and the people who debated them. But they've been enriched in speech and knowledge. And you'll notice what has enriched their speech and knowledge here is because it's about the testimony of Christ. Paul's testimony about Christ. Christ who would come and transform lives. Christ who would come with real answers to life and death. Christ who could show us how to live lives that make a difference in his world. This testimony of Christ that God can do for you, Jesus can do for you, what your temple priests and prostitutes and many gods cannot do for you. So the Corinthians were enriched in speech and knowledge, and at the core of it is the testimony of Christ. They could hold their own in the marketplace now, showing that what they'd believed and been taught for years and the philosophies of the philosophers was not the true answer to life's questions. So there's evidence. What a wonderful evidence. You know, I think we see the same evidence of God's grace at work in us too. and people sharing their faith, people coming to know Christ through your testimony of Christ. But we're still under construction too. When will the construction be finished? Well, Paul tells us in verses 7 to 9, because he talks about not lacking any spiritual gift as we eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And notice this, verse 8, he will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless. When? On the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day the Lord Jesus comes back, it'll all be finished. No more construction. Notice verse 9, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's grace gifts provide all we need now to function as his people, and God is faithful to grow us and make us blameless at Jesus' return. But until then, and this is where Paul goes next in his letter, until that day we are under construction, and there will always be things we need to address in our lives and in the church. Like the first example we see in Corinth, where Paul intervenes in disunity. Maybe there's two points here. The first one being, don't exalt the servants. Well, actually, they're leaders in the church, but they've been exalted above servanthood, in a sense. So, in verses 10 to 13, he appeals to them, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And there's been someone in the church, it's a lady called Chloe, who's informed Paul, probably through a letter, in verse 11, there are quarrels among you. I don't think our Chloe's back yet, is she, from Singapore? But she's that sort of Chloe. She's very concerned for God's honour. She'll tell you if you are stepping out of line. We need people like that in the church, you know. And we know that they have at heart the honour of God. And they have at heart what is right and true. And so she's done the right thing. She's not a dobber. Don't be hard on her, this Chloe in here. She is seeing things that dishonour Christ and that are not helping the cause that they represent. And then he tells us what it's about in verse 12. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. Maybe they're the Jews, those ones. Still another, I follow Christ. So here's the problem. We need to understand that Corinth wasn't one big church. There wasn't the Corinthian Christian chapel on Corinth Street or something. It didn't exist. There wasn't a huge building that could have everyone meet in one place. It's more likely that they were in groups that met in homes. And so you can understand how something like this could happen. If you're meeting in different groups in different homes, then it could be easy to start to be envious or to start to be divisive about which group you're in. And it seems that each group followed one of these leaders that have been very influential in teaching them. Paul himself, Apollos, who was quite a polished speaker, he's even got a Greek name, doesn't he? And it's quite possible that the polished Greek, the educated ones in Corinth, the Christians, were following him. Cephas, the Apostle Peter, quite possibly had a Jewish following. We're only speculating, but that's possibly how these groups started to divide. And then there's this fourth group that sounds very spiritual because they said they only followed Christ, but they were being proud and divisive about it too. So you see, it's a philosophical Greek culture, and choosing a preferred scholar because of their style, because of their persuasiveness, was normal. But it shouldn't be in the church. I think there's one really big lesson here, like big overarching lesson here, that culture should never have the last say in the church. Now, I'm not having to go at you because Australians have their own culture and I don't actually like it because it tends to be very lazy. But what I'm saying is culture and cultural idols should never determine the direction of the church, but Christ. The gospel should transform culture where it needs to be transformed. Not all culture needs to be transformed. I love a focus that is on the family, that has a high level of commitment. But there's a sense in which culture has undermined Christ in the church in Corinth. We don't want that to happen. We need to understand that it's a gospel that should, in a sense, not just unite us, but should determine culture of the church. So it's very unfortunate, doesn't it? And while Paul doesn't say we should forget about truth in order to unite, so if there's truth issues, that's another thing. And that's why we've ended up with many denominations over the years, unfortunately. And sometimes it hinders people in that disunity of the church from thinking our message is actually an authentic message. But Paul is saying this: don't forget about truth and unite. He's saying, be united in thought and mind. In other words, what brings us together, what the focus of what we do is, the focus of our message, the focus of how we think, is not culture, it's not which leader we prefer in the world or in the church, not what our politics is, which football team we follow, all those things that can be divisive. The thing that should unite us is the message of Jesus and a call to servanthood. And that's really the next point that Paul states even more clearly, and that Melvin will follow up next week in the next section. Because Paul is saying we're in danger when we do these things of emptying the cross of its power. So this is really big stuff, isn't it? Paul asks three questions and answers them for them in verses 13 to 16. He says, is Christ divided? Well, no. These questions are expecting an emphatic answer. No. They're almost rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Well, of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? That also, of course he wasn't. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, of course not. We're baptized into the name of Christ. And it's so important that we come back to those basics in order to find our unity and our calling as Christians. And we see the sense of this, don't we? Paul couldn't even remember who he'd baptized in the end, because he wasn't really making that the focus of his ministry, adding it all up. Well, in my ministry in the last 2 years at Corinth, I've baptized 55 people. That's not the goal, is it? It's about Christ. And if we follow leaders, we're going to get very disappointed at some point, because they will let us down. 20 years after I was baptized, I met the pastor who baptized me at a wedding kind of ceremony, and I remembered him, and I spoke to him afterwards. He couldn't remember me. He couldn't remember who I was. He couldn't remember that he'd baptized me, and initially I felt a bit let down. But he was the bigger let down. He told me he was no longer a Christian. So the man I'd looked to, who'd prepared me for baptism, now said he'd lost his faith in Christ. Now imagine if I'm following him. Imagine if I'm looking to him as a role model. Then I would be devastated. But you know what? I didn't get baptized for him. I got baptized for Christ, to testify to his grace in me, to his faithfulness. I didn't follow this leader. I followed Christ. And Christ will never let me down. So this is really important, isn't it? And this is what Paul is trying to get to. He's trying to make a really strong statement. It's Jesus who saves. It's Jesus who's faithful. It's his message that we offer to a world as a message of integrity. It's him who gives us the answers to life and death and eternity. And Paul makes it even clearer in verse 17. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, don't take from that Paul thought baptism was a non-event that shouldn't happen. But he's saying the goal is not to baptize lots of people and say, wow, look how many people we've baptized. The goal is to see people saved. And if you follow history of the Spaniards who went to South America, they would say, get baptized. And if someone says, I don't want to be, they said, then I'm going to shoot you. They said, okay, I'll get baptized. And they'd go back to Spain and say, well, we baptized 5,000 people in the last tour of South America. Big deal. And today we see a South America that worships both their own gods and the God of the Catholic Church. See, that's not the goal. The goal is not to say, wow, look how many people we baptized. It's to say, as Paul has said already in his letter, look at the evidence of Christ's work in the lives of these saints who still sometimes look like sinners. That's what we're doing. And so Paul says at the end of that, doesn't he? He says, but to preach the gospel, meaning good news of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, that we might be saved from sin and death and judgment and become God's own people. To preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, as the Greek scholars did, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You know what? Even if we had the most gifted leaders and preachers here in the church, it's not human wisdom that saves people from sin, but the message of the cross of Jesus. That's the big theme next week, so stay tuned. But today, let's finish with this thought. If we had to take one point away from us today, I think it would be to follow Jesus. And that'll save you a whole lot of disappointment about people in this world. It'll save you a whole lot of disappointment about the church, which is still under construction. But God's work in Jesus is complete. Jesus was a perfect man. Jesus never failed and will never fail us. You know, we are God's people by God's grace. We live and serve and grow by receiving God's grace gifts. But we're still under construction. Went to a funeral recently. He was a man that served all his adult life for Christ. He served in every man's in the army, and then he served Wycliffe Bible Translators as an artist. And he was a very gifted musician. He used to play the violin without music, and he would just stand up and do it. And his grandchildren at the funeral had received his giftedness. They had this bunch of violinists doing these amazing harmonies. But his grandchildren shared later, they said, our grandfather used to coach us in music and art. And he would say, I'm going to give you a score of 8 out of 10 for that. And they'd say, only 8 out of 10. Don't grandfathers give 10 out of 10? Said, because there's always room for improvement. Now, I think as little guys, they actually found it very discouraging, because no matter how hard they tried, they never got 10 out of 10. And they were sort of saying that too. We love Grandpa, but he was pretty tough. But there's a truth in what he was saying, is there not? We should never think we've arrived, because when you do, you'll wake up and discover how much further you've got to go. We need to remember that. We are under construction. If you have a victory over a sinful habit, don't go, well, I've made it, because that's just what the devil's waiting for, to trip you over again. Let's thank God for the evidence of work in us, but always be willing to grow. Are you willing in asking God to change and grow you and use you? Ask yourself these questions as we begin our studies of 1 Corinthians. Am I still teachable? Do I actually approach the Bible saying, I want it to speak to me as it did at the beginning? I want God to open my mind and heart to the truth. I'm not satisfied with how far I've come. Am I still working hard to weed out sin in my personal life and in how I treat others? Am I prayerful and seeking to serve in the church? Am I still passionate about sharing the message of Jesus with others who are lost? Who, if Jesus came back right now, they would be going straight to hell. Am I that serious about the gospel? Or am I caught up in lots of other things that don't really matter at all? And friends, if you're still exploring Christianity as an option, can I encourage you to focus on Jesus, not the church, not the person who might be helping you understand the Bible. You're there to learn about Jesus, what he can do for you alone. Focus on him. He can do for you what religions, like all the Greek gods, cannot do for you, what your own efforts cannot do for you. And if you think this is really not relevant to your situation in life, just wondered if I could make this point. Melvin prayed for people going home. One of our brothers going home is going home to a father who's dying, who doesn't know Christ yet. You know, when you look at that, when you look at that in the context of eternity, of all this world has to offer, but what have you got at that moment when eternity lies before you, with or without Christ? That's the big question. That's the most important thing of all. If you know Christ, there is no fear of death. There is only much to look forward to. But if you don't know Christ, then nothing you've ever done in this life, as Charles pointed out during communion, it won't count for anything. It doesn't matter what you've achieved, what degrees you have, what success you have, whether you're a world-famous person or a nobody. It will make no difference on that day. It's whether you know Christ. And that's what Paul is saying to us. And so it's him we need to turn to find forgiveness, to find eternal life, to find a new purpose set apart for him in this life. So let's pray as we start this series on 1 Corinthians that God will really challenge us and grow us all. And at the end of this series, we'll see others confessing the name of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter that you have given us from history. And Lord, we know we're not that much different to the Corinthians, really. Lord, we still get proud and want to display ourselves rather than the power of the gospel and the cross. We want to find clever ways to convince people to follow God rather than sharing just the simple good news and letting you be God. Help us, Lord, to grow through this series. Be with all the preachers, those preparing sermons, and there's some really difficult passages to deal with. So, Lord, please use us and speak to each one of us and help us to grow closer in relationship and service to you. In his name we pray. Amen.